Imagine your car breaks down and you're stranded on the side of the road. You call AAA for help, but instead of sending you a tow truck or a mechanic, they send you a philosopher. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemal explains, as he continues our series in the book of Judges, that's kind of what God did with Israel. Desperate for help, the people cried out to him for salvation. But in response, God sent them a prophet with a sermon. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 24th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org. You can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemal with his message from the book of Judges entitled, The God of Inappropriate Answers.
Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be with you this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges as we continue our study through this fascinating book. I think all of us have had times in our life when we have prayed for something and maybe have received a completely unexpected answer. Perhaps we were expecting a yes, and yet whatever it was that we were praying for turned out completely different than what we had expected. And some of you know what it's like to go to the doctors and maybe be waiting for a test, and the one answer you feared was actually the answer you received, even after all of your prayers. And maybe the tumor turned out to be malignant and you needed immediate surgery, or whatever the situation and circumstances. We've all prayed and received an answer that we were hoping would be different. And that would not have been the answer that we wanted. And in our text this morning, we see some of that. Have you ever prayed for an answer or prayed for something and the answer seemed inappropriate? It'd be like asking a bunch of people to help you move because you had a bunch of heavy things and you needed to load into a trailer or something like that. And the only folks that show up is a troop of Girl Scout brownies. Sure, they bring cookies. Samoas and Thin Mints only get you so far, but it's not what you were looking for, not what you're praying for. Well, our passage today is about the God of inappropriate answers. And because that's what seems to happen here. The people cry out, at least on the surface, God gives the people exactly what they're not asking for. And yet, we need to understand that His plans are greater, are always better, His ways are always higher, and therefore our trust and our faith is not in the answers that we receive, but it is in God who is sovereignly in control of all things. Our passage this morning is Judges chapter 6. We'll be going through the 10 verses. And this is the beginning of the historical account of Gideon, but we're not going to meet Gideon this week because he's not introduced into the text until verse 12. And so the account of Gideon will actually take us a couple of weeks to go through. It actually goes all the way up to the end of chapter 8. A lot of important information in that passage to cover. But let's look at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. But they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. In a sense, the theme behind each sermon in the book of Judges is the same. It's about a rebellious people, and they rise up against the Lord, and they sin against God, and even though God has rescued them previously out of the land of Egypt with a mighty arm, and because of their wickedness, God ends up selling them into the hands of a foreign enemy who cruelly oppresses them. And in time, the Israelites cry out to God for relief and in their misery. And moved with pity, God raises up a judge to deliver them. And their misery ends and the oppression stops and the land is at peace for whatever the number of years is. And then we learn that this judge is really acting as a moral restraint on the people. When the judge dies, the moral restraint is gone and the rebellious people once more return to their sin. And we've seen that cycle a couple of times already in the book of Judges, as we read about this first four deliverers of Israel. Last week, we read about the prophetess Deborah and the judge Barak and this pagan woman Jael who delivered the coup de grace on this legendary enemy, Sisera of the land of Canaan, and Jabin, the king of Canaan. And if you remember Judges 4 and 5, Judges 4 is a narrative telling you what happened. Judges 5 is poetry of that same account, the lyrics really to the song sung by Deborah and Barak. And so chapter 4, it ends like this. It says, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel." Verse 24, "The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan." And then if you look at Judges chapter 5, the way it ends, it adds a little more detail to the account, well, at least in the results or the effect of the victory. It says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." And then the song ends, and then you have this little insert, "And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. So remember, at this time, God, these people were severely oppressed for 20 years. God raises up a deliverer, and the people are rescued, and the land is at peace for a single generation. And then after that, they turn away from God, and again, they follow after the idols of the land of Canaan. And it's like a broken record. It just keeps repeating over and over. You know, it's a horrible story. It just keeps going on and on, and there's no end to it. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians for 7 years." So after 40 years of peace, they still turn back to the gods of Canaan. And I think it's significant that in chapter 4, we read that it says that God sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and now it says that God gave them. And I don't know if that's significant. These are human expressions that we use to try to understand what God is doing. Human expressions of a divine act. But I tend to think about it like kind of like a garage sale. You know, you have a garage sale, and at the beginning of the morning, you're selling things. You're trying to make money. I want these things out of my house, but I also want some cash in the process. But, you know, at the end of the day, the last thing you want to do is bring that stuff back into the home. And so when people show up, you're now negotiating with them. You know, well, just take it for free. You know, you're pleading with them. Just get rid of it. Get it out of my house. Now, and of course, God doesn't have human emotions like we have. We're merely placing these human emotions on God to help us understand better. But I have to think there's a difference between being sold into the hands of an enemy and just being given away. You know, on the human perspective, the difference would just be fed up, disgust. You know, anger. The end result was the same. These Israelites, the people brought under the curse of the covenant, and the feeling, they're feeling the hand of the Lord against them, whereas previously it was not. And this is the case. God gives them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. And again, this is just a setting of the stage for this Judge Gideon that we're going to be learning about in the next few weeks. The section covering Gideon is the longest coverage we have on any of the judges. And if you were to base it just on length and detail and description and so forth, Gideon would be the main judge in the book. We've seen elsewhere the description of the Israelites being oppressed. But in the case of the Midianites, the author just gives us all the juicy details in a sense. Now let's talk about these Midianites. These were actually distant relatives of the Israelites. They were descended from Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and they were a nomadic people. They were the people that purchased Joseph when he was in the pit to take him, to sell him to Potiphar, who was a high-ranking officer. He was the captain of Pharaoh's guard over in Egypt. And during the time of Moses, it was the Midianites who provided Moses sanctuary when he fled from Egypt. And you'll recall that Moses actually marries the daughter of the priest of Midian. And so it's kind of irony. It's the Midianites that got him to Egypt. It's the Midianites who are a sanctuary to Moses when he flees before they leave Egypt. You'll remember Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was the one that gave Moses such wise counsel when Moses was trying to figure out all the civil affairs of Israel. And he's the one that says, you know, you need to divide them into groups and set men in front of tens and hundreds and so forth. That was Jethro. And so for a period of time, it would seem that the Israelites had a good relationship with the Midianites. But the relationship quickly turns sour. And part of the problem was that the Midianites, their hearts weren't for the Lord. And so they were constantly drawing the hearts of the Israelites away from God and towards these idols. And at one point, God, he in his anger, he sends a plague and strikes 24,000 Israelites dead. Why? Because they joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And an Israelite man brings home the daughter of the leader of the Midianites. And this plague is going rampant throughout Israel. And then what happens is Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, he grabs a spear and he kills the man and this woman. And the plague stops. And it's by this violent action that God ends the plague. And he says it's because Phinehas' actions ended the plague because he was jealous with God's jealousy. In other words, he's jealous for God's name, for God's glory, for God's holiness. And we tend to think of, you know, God as our friend and God is our help, and he is all of that. But sometimes we have to also remind ourselves that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that perspective will help us remember and be and to glorify God and what it means to be safe in Christ and safe in all that God has done, and that this is never-ending outlook that he has upon us as he would upon his son. If you're interested in reading further, that account is in Numbers 25. But this is how Numbers 25 ends. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi,'" that's the daughter of the leader of Midian, "'their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor.'" And by Numbers 31, the Israelites are in open war against the Midianites. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you'll be gathered to your people," meaning Moses will die. So this is kind of Moses' last hurrah. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." So quite a bit of history here between the Israelites and the Midianites. Now take a look at verse 2 and following of chapter 6. "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was that when Israel had sown, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So although this was led by the Midianites, they were joined by other people. We read of the Amalekites earlier in Judges chapter 3. That's when Eglon, the king of Moab, oppressed the Israelites. And along with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were also related, as they were descendants of Esau. And they were considered to be the archetypal enemy of Israel. If you look at folklore of this time, they were considered the symbol of evil. And later in the book of Esther, we read about their enemy, Haman. He's the one that led the plot to kill the Jews. He was an Amalekite by descent. And so their people reappear over and over throughout the Old Testament. And then when you read this Sons of the East, that's not a proper name for any group of people. But what would happen is, as the Midianites and the Amalekites were traveling through the desert with their herds, they'd be joined by these desert people, these Bedouin tribes that would join and add to their number. It's just this rough confederation of desert people. They were nomadic, semi-nomadic people. They dwelt in tents, in large flocks. They moved around rather easily. And this is what they would do. The Israelites would be working the ground. They'd plant their crops, and whether they had spies there to observe at what time the crops were planted, what would happen is, when these crops were young and they began to sprout from the ground, in would come these large bands of desert people with their huge herds. And the herds would, of course, beeline right for all of these crops. And it was massive infestation. And they would send out their raiding parties, and these huge herds would absolutely devastate the ground. And it was not just in a local situation. This was happening all over Israel. The text tells us all the way down to Gaza. So that would have been the southwestern border of Israel. The entire land was brought under this oppression. The point is that they cross all of the land, the breadth of Israel, and they would destroy everything in their sight. This was the worst oppression that Israel had yet to face. And this went on for 7 years. This wasn't a political control or just some kind of economic hardship. This was total exploitation and plundering of everything that they had. The Bible describes them as locusts. Nothing else could describe the large numbers or this swarm of people that would come in. And by the way, we still have locust plagues today. And that can kind of help you see the nature of what was going on here. But in places like Madagascar, there's large swarms of locusts. I mean, so many, you could never count them. Give you an idea, in Madagascar, these locust swarms consume over 100,000 tons of vegetation in a day. I mean, go figure the numbers on that. So that's, and what would happen is, as these swarms come in, the people of Madagascar, they're just helpless. Their rice, all their other fields are destroyed. There's nothing. They just sit there and watch. And it's a powerful imagery that is attached to locusts, because the numbers are so large and the devastation of crops are so severe, there is a feeling of hopelessness. And that's what was happening with the Israelites. All you worked for was disappearing right before your eyes, and there wasn't anything you could do about it. And so in verse 2, we read that the people started heading to the hills, heading to the mountains. They were fleeing. They were hiding themselves in caves and strongholds amongst the rocks. They would flee to the mountain and hide. This was another sign of their hopelessness and the devastation that was happening. There was nowhere else to go, nowhere else to hide. And by the way, we see this behavior again in other references in the Old Testament. We have 1 Samuel 13. This is when the Israelites were being hard-pressed against the Philistines. The Philistine army at that time had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and their foot soldiers were described as so numerous they were like the sand. And it says that the men of Israel hid themselves in caves and pits and so forth. But here we see the people hiding from the enemy and crying out to God to deliver them. And even as we read this, we should be reminded that one day there will be men who will go into caves and rocks and holes in the ground because of the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty as He arises to, as prophets describe, to make the earth tremble. Prophet Isaiah says, in that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. And again, in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So even as we see these God's people, in this case, hiding in fear, there will be a day when God's enemies will do the same. And there will be no place to hide, and no one is able to stand against the day of the Lord and the Lord's wrath. But in the book of Judges, that time hasn't come. And there's great distress in the hearts of the people. There's great fear as these nomadic groups come in and they're with their herds and they move to the fertile land and they devour the crops and the people flee to the hills in order to save themselves. And by the way, this is what God told them would happen. This is part of the curse of the covenant. And God made the covenant with His people on Mount Sinai. He told them what would happen if they disobeyed Him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we see outline the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Take a look at this. This is starting in verse 1. These are the blessings. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Remember, this was a covenant based on their obedience. If they obeyed, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. In this covenant, you could almost argue for a prosperity kind of message here. God is saying, look, follow me and I'm going to give you these things. Disobey and this will come. Now look at the curses. I'm not going to go through all of this, but it's pretty much polar opposite of all that we read. But there's some parts that are important. Starting in verse 15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in a city and in a country, your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you till it has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is above your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go one way against them, and you will flee seven ways before them. You'll be an example of terror to the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be the food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and the tumors with the scab and the itch that cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper, listen, in your ways, but you shall be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Goes on later to say you'll plant a vineyard, you will not use its fruit. Verse 31, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes and you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you and you shall not be restored to it. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies and you will have none to save you. This is exactly what has been going on in the book of Judges. And we see the issue here with the crops and the livestock. This is the curses God said would come upon them when they were disobedient. God is fulfilling his covenant. And this is exactly the kind of stuff that's going on and it's making the people cry out. And yet they don't remember that God had said this. They're not. They don't have any understanding that this is the result of their obedience. Their herds and their animals being taken before their eyes by their enemies and all they can do is watch. This was a low time for Israel. Their lives were marked by terror. Turn back with me to Judges chapter 6. This is what we read in verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. This went on in their lives for 7 years. It's an understatement when it says that their lives were brought very low. No way to translate this into the English. It's just, that's such a pedestrian description of what is going on here. That word very there, the Hebrew me'ad, this is the same word that God uses to describe his creation as very good. It's an abundance of good. And here we see that there is a muchness, there is an abundance to this lowliness that has fallen upon Israel. The weight and the burden that they felt put their souls in deep distress and misery and pain. And in this place of agony, they cry out to God. Now take a look at verse 7. And the beginning of 8. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Now that's almost funny. I mean, the answer that God gives them is verging on inappropriate. Jesus, it was the one that says that if who among you his son asks for a loaf and you give him a stone, or he asks for a fish and you give him a snake. A good gift must start off as being an appropriate gift, appropriate to at least what's being asked. But in this sense, were they not crying out for a loaf and God kind of answered with a stone? I mean, really, all of our crops are destroyed and our herds are gone and we're living in caves and these people come in and destroy everything we've got, Lord, and you send us a prophet? I mean, this would be like being stranded on the side of the road because your car is broken down and you call AAA and then, you know, AAA, you know, you expect a tow truck or you expect a mechanic you see a Toyota Prius come driving and he pulls in and out hops a philosopher. I mean, I'm in real trouble here, Lord. I need you to get me out of this trouble. I need a rescuer. I don't need someone to, you know, talk about stuff. I need action. And it's not one of those prophets who comes with mighty works. No. This is one of the prophets that come with mighty words. That's what God sends. But here's the amazing thing. God knows what we need better than we do. And so in verses 8 to 10, we have this prophet who, by the way, comes at the same point in the story as Deborah the prophetess came. Okay? But we know nothing about this prophet. You know, we know a little bit about Deborah, nothing about this prophet except this short message. That's all we really get. But let's read this message. This is pretty cool. Excuse me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them from before you and gave you the land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. Now let me point out a couple of things about this message. First of all, there's only, you know, if we're counting in English, there's only 6 words of accusation among 86 words of prophecy, a message of 86 words. I mean, only 6. I mean, I know it's a short message, but it's like less than 7%, right, Louis? I knew you figured that out already. You know, the message, although it ends in accusation, I want to point out to you, this is really an incredible message of grace. God wants them to understand their need for rescue before he rescues them. He wants to give them an understanding on why they're in this situation in the first place. God is more interested in their understanding than in their immediate relief. And this is designed to teach them wisdom. This is designed to give them understanding, to bring them closer to God, to increase their faith and their trust in him. And God is laying out, he lays out some charges. He scolds them at the end of this passage, but the first part, the bulk of the message points out to them that God has been a faithful covenant keeper. God has been faithful in all of his promises. He's kept his word. He has done things that show his faithfulness to his own name. And you'll notice how many times God says I or the term I is implied in this. If we look at the passage again, it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptian. I delivered you from the hands of your oppressors. I dispossessed them before you. I gave them the land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. I said that you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. Over and over and over, God is saying, look at all the things that I have done. The Israelites have sworn to obey the Lord. And yet, see here the accusation that the Lord gives in verse 10, you have not obeyed me. In the obvious sense, God is pointing out to the irony of the behavior of the Israelites in light of all that God has done for them, that one would expect joyful obedience, but that's not the case. And instead, what we see is this open rebellion, this blatant idolatry that has come of the most evil nature. And so we would expect God would curse them. And furthermore, there's no hint of repentance here. That's not what we see here. God is not saying that they were once disobedient, but that they, you know, or you used to disobey me. You are disobedient. You are currently disobeying me. That's their continual behavior before the Lord. This is not a cry of repentance. This is just a cry of pain, a cry of misery. And what we expect is that after this accusation, that God would pronounce further punishment and judgment upon them. That's what we expect. If you know, after it's pronounced, we expect that as we move forward in the weeks to come, we're going to get further judgment. But what happens in the weeks to come, as we'll see, is that God raises up a man to deliver them. It's incredible. We don't expect that. It's, you know, if this was one of those story starter books, right, and this was the beginning to the story, and you had to add to it or finish it, no one would add verse 11 and following. It just wouldn't happen. It doesn't fit with the context of this prophecy. What fits is that God further punishes people. He further causes them pain. But instead, as we see, God goes to call a man to rescue them. What a beautiful picture of the Lord's grace. When all we expect is destruction, when God ought to destroy us, instead he delivers us. And so this prophet, more than just coming to bring an accusation, he's actually scolding the Israelites, and in so doing, preparing their hearts to be saved. He's reminding them of his covenant, of his faithfulness, in light of their failure, in light of their idolatry. It seems inappropriate at first that they cry out for salvation and God sends a sermon. But what a beautiful picture it is that we have of God, who takes no pleasure in striking his people. How great is the way of salvation that the God of grace is preparing their hearts to be saved. And beloved, this same God has rescued us as well. We are reminded that we too are just like the rebellious Israelites. Paul wrote in the second chapter of Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he said this, he said, "No one could have ever invented a God like this. It would be too much for guilty, sane folks to hope for. A God who bridles his judgment to hold us in his grace." God is still fulfilling his covenant today. And what a better covenant it is. And all that the Israelites failed to do in their disobedience, Christ fulfilled perfectly in his flawless obedience to the law. And when we look at this prophecy that we see recorded in Judges chapter 6, I want you to know that all these things have been added unto you who trust in Christ. It is Christ who brought us up out of the place of slavery and the kingdom of darkness. No longer are we enslaved in sin. It is Christ who sacrificed, delivered us, not from the hand of the Midianites or the Amalekites, but from the wrath and terror of God and his anger over sin. But Christ's sacrifice has delivered us from that. It is Christ who took our idolatrous hearts from fearing idols to fearing the God and Savior of men. It is Christ who dispossessed the land from the enemies. And what we have and what we await in his glorious kingdom is, again, not the little sliver of desert in the Middle East, but what awaits us is a new heaven and a new earth provided for by our King. It is Christ who has given us his righteousness through his obedience, so that instead of God pronouncing on us just the same as he pronounced on the Israelites, "But you have disobeyed me," God pronounces on us, "You have obeyed me perfectly in my Son." Christ has obeyed perfectly. His righteousness has been given to us. And so what at first may seem to us as an inappropriate answer is really the message of life, It's the message of good news. And what may seem to be a stone when we've asked for a loaf turns out to be the rock of salvation that is higher than I. And this loaf, the bread of life that always satisfies. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we too are just like the Israelites, lost in sin and rebellion until you came to rescue us. Nothing good in and of ourselves, counted righteous only because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We deserve to be only under your curse. We deserve to have all we receive taken away. We deserve, Lord, to flee to the hills and have no place to hide. But by grace, Lord, you have drawn us, and by grace you have saved us. We ask that you would plant your truth in our hearts and minds, and by your Holy Spirit that you would give us understanding, and it is toward this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.